Let's read together Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 6. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it in his only begotten Son. The word mediator is a great biblical, theological, and Christian word. A mediator is a go-between betwixt two parties. And the gospel mediator stands between the Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven, and elect sinful human beings on earth. And our mediator is perfect because he has two perfect natures. Perfectly God, perfectly man, and these two natures are perfectly joined. He then provides for us a perfect salvation from the guilt of sin in this world and the next, and perfectly from the pollution of sin in the next world. This mediator is perfectly revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And having explained two of the words in our title, only one word remains, the word our. Our perfect mediator. And that is the witness and testimony of the whole of the true church, that Jesus Christ is our perfect mediator. Trust in him. Glory in him. And that should be, and without which one perishes, the confession and attitude of all of us. Let's look then this evening at our perfect mediator, his natures in question and answer 16 and 17, his salvation, question and answer 18, and his revelation, question and answer 19. Our perfect mediator, his natures, his salvation, and his revelation. Beloved, we need a mediator who is one like us, one who can take our place, and one to whom we can relate. Angels are ministers for our salvation, but they are of no use as mediators. They don't have material bodies as we have. They know nothing of bodily pain and death. They are strangers to physical generation, or having parents, or being in a family, or growing up. That wouldn't work. Even if an alien happened to exist, it's a hypothetical statement, he could never be our mediator because a mediator needs to know our planet. He must live on Earth as a native. And you know, beloved, that our mediator must be a man from Scripture. You could tell me that he must be the seed of a woman, that he must descend from Adam and Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David, just to pick the main links in our Lord's genealogy. And you know why he must be a man. You know that theologically. You know that he must be a man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. You understand that. You know that he must be perfectly righteous as a man because one who is himself a sinner can never satisfy for the sins of anyone else. You understood that even when question and answer 16 was read. But you must also interiorize it so that this is the language of your heart. I want to be rightly understood here. I'm not saying forget about the Bible. But what I am saying is that if for a moment you didn't have the Bible, another hypothetical situation, assuming that false, in effect, you should be able, of your own trained heart, as it were, and not merely objectively and intellectually, you should be able of your heart, subjectively and spiritually, to say, I know from looking at my own thinking and willing and needs, I know the Bible says it, and that's the ultimate proof, but even from within myself, I know that I need a mediator who is a righteous man. And I hope you get the point. So it is that everyone who is taught of God by his word and spirit cries out, I need a man to live a perfect life for me. The life that I have never been able to live. The life that I cannot even yet live now that I am saved. I know that I need one to do that for me. That's what the Christian says. That's his consciousness all the time, because he keeps on sinning and coming short, and he understands that the true God of heaven requires perfection. I need a man, says the Christian, to bear my punishment. I understand the justice of God, that he cannot just brush away sin as if it never happened, but that someone must take my place. Otherwise, I have to bear it myself. And I know what that means. In one word, everlasting hell. And this is the cry of the Spirit-taught child of God right from the first moment he believed the gospel. I need a man, a righteous man, as a substitute and a savior. This is the testimony of the Christian throughout his whole Christian life. He never gets beyond this fact that he needs a human mediator. Every day he's a debtor who needs the help of one outside him. And indeed, the Christian feels the need for a perfectly righteous man as our mediator. He feels that need, not less and less, but more and more as he grows in grace. And we need a mediator who is a perfectly righteous man, not only in our lives in this world, but we need that mediator in heaven. All the graces of God to the saints in heaven come through that man, Jesus Christ. All our worship of God, even in heaven, goes to him through Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing in the new heavens and the new earth everlastingly. I'm going to read you some lovely verses in Hebrews, which mean more and more to the Christian in this life as he faces struggles and is thrown back time and time again to the heart of the gospel, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. This is Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, was perfectly fitted for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And that's the breath of the Christian. That's what I need. That's the one whom God fitted to be my Savior. This is Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so the Christian, in his temptation, keeps going back to a mediator who is a man who was tempted, who overcame in his temptations, and so who is able to succor us in our temptations. A man who's our mediator. And then there's Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And this serves as motivation for prayer. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, especially in the context when we're tempted. But we also need a mediator who is God. And here again, the logic must be understood and grasped. How does man on earth fellowship with God in heaven? And it can only be through one who is our fellow as a man and God's fellow as God. God then, from heaven, takes to himself a human nature on earth in Jesus Christ. And then this one, who is God and man, after his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, this one then ascends from earth to heaven. So that man on earth can commune with God in heaven through one who is both God and man, and who knows life on earth and life in heaven. This one who is God and man, and who knows heaven and earth, brings God in heaven and man on earth together in himself. That's the idea of a mediator. So you can grasp then also the deep theology in the first part of question and answer 17. Why must he in one person be also very God? Now we come to the cross. That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. And this also is the subjective feeling in the soul of the Christian. I deserve wrath. Only one who is God could ever sustain a human nature that bears the divine wrath that I deserve. Wrath must come down on me. That's the justice of God. It must come down on a man. And if it's not me, it has to be someone else. But if it falls on someone else who's not righteous, that will never do because they can't substitute. So it has to be a righteous man. But then it has to be a righteous man who's also God. Otherwise, he would be crushed by the divine wrath. That's the central logic of the Christian gospel. And I use logic not in any intellectual sense, but in the sense that you have to see how it functions. And the Christian thinks to himself, I need righteousness, because God is a righteous God. I need a divine righteousness even. I need the righteousness of God. And how in all the world can I, a sinful man, attain to the righteousness of God unless there is a man who is also God, who obtains righteousness for me and then gives it to me? The Christian also feels in himself a great deal of spiritual deadness, a deadness and an indifference and a coldness towards God that is the misery of our possessing yet an old fallen nature. The Christian then feels in himself, I need life. I need divine life. And obviously, it's only one who is personally God that can ever give divine life to me, a man. He must have divine life in him as a man to communicate to me, a human being. So you understand then why he must be both God and man. But not two persons. Two natures, yes, God and man. But one person, the divine person of the eternal Son. As a human being, I can only receive atonement for my sins through one who is man and God. As a human being, I can only receive divine righteousness from one who is God and man. As a human being, I can only receive heavenly life from one who is both God and man. And once a person gets a hold of that and understands that the Christian gospel isn't something arbitrary, up there, hanging on nothing, making little sense, but once he understands that this is the way it has to be because of the nature of God and the fallenness of mankind, when a person understands and loves the gospel of Jesus Christ, he can never, it's an absolute impossibility, he can never look for ultimate meaning and salvation in any other source, because he understands he needs a Redeemer who's God and man in one person. He can't be carried away with the politically correct jargon of Mother Earth, who's going to look after us all. I mean, clever people talk that way, but it's a load of hogwash. Mother Earth, get a grip. He can never be entranced by the gospel of money or mammon. Money's useful. It buys things that help you. But it's no gospel. It's no ultimate value. He can't think to himself, you know, the pagan religions dreamt up by Buddha or Muhammad or the Baha'u'llah are of any use to me. I need a Redeemer who's God and man. That sort of stuff doesn't do anything for me. The man who understands the incarnation of Jesus Christ realizes that the promises of modern technology and a socialist state, though they might excite a few people and garner a few votes, ultimately provide nothing essential for his soul. They can't. So you make a new machine. So you provide a few jobs, useful in their own way. But I'm a sinner. I need one who's God and man to redeem me. So I can never give ultimate allegiance or trust with all my heart in anything like that. And even when the man of sin comes along, with all his popularity and power, and all his propaganda and the persecution of the saints, so that you must cave in or I'll kill you, and even with all his miracles and wonders, the Christian says, he still is no good to me. I need a Savior who's God and man, who can bear the punishment for my sins and give me divine righteousness and life. And I can see why people are following him. Well, they don't know any better. They're wicked. But I need a mediator, a Savior, who's fully God, 100% God, and a perfect man. So, thanks but no thanks. You're offering me something that doesn't work. I have no need for something like that. And what is the identity of this mediator? Who then is that mediator? Question 18 asks. Who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And you'll recognize, and from your knowledge of the scripture and the passage that I read, and also from the italicizing of part of answer 18, that this answer quotes 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And let's now take a moment to look in turn at each of the four things that Christ Jesus is made unto us. The first is wisdom. Christ Jesus is our wisdom. The Christian thinks to himself that though philosophy has its place, and it does have a place, and historically and rightly it has a place even in the setting forth of Christian dogma, it's a subservient place, it's a handmade place, the Christian realizes that Greek wisdom or mere philosophy won't do him any good. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but for us, Christ is the wisdom of God. And so all these books of Plato and Aristotle and Kant, I mean, useful, perhaps interesting if you've bent that way, but ultimately, it doesn't solve our problem. The world's wisdom. The Christian thinks that the world's wisdom, principally, as a system of thought, is failed, is a failure, can never succeed, because the world in its wisdom crucified Jesus Christ. And if it got that wrong, then it can't get the salvation issue right. Can never do it, by definition. The Christian understands that his own wisdom is destruction. And it is the Christian's wisdom to reject his own wisdom and seek wisdom from God. Because the wisdom of man is described in the proverb that there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. The word wisdom has at its heart the idea of adaptation. Jesus Christ is our wisdom. He's even called in verse 24 the wisdom of God, because God has adapted all things in heaven and earth to Christ's glory, so that all things were created by him and for him and in him. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God because he adapts all things to God's glory. While he was on earth, with all the moral choices that he had to make, everything he did was to honor his Father. He adopted all his choices and actions to the doing of the will of his Father. And now that he is on a throne in heaven, he is governing all things in the universe to the praise of the triune God. He's adapting it. That's wisdom. Because he's the wisdom of God. He is the God of wisdom. In his divine nature, he is the only wise God. So in Jesus Christ, we see God's wisdom. We see God's wisdom in Christ. And his wisdom outside of Christ can never be seen. It's a mystery to man. God's wisdom is seen in his salvation of us in Christ, which in turn makes the world's wisdom foolishness. The gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ brings the wisdom of the world to naught and destroys it. And that's why you flee the world. Not the physical world and run into the desert. Even then you've still got the world. But the spiritual world with all its wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 19 through 21. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You're Stephen Hawkins. You're BBC presenters who mock the Christian faith. I will destroy all their wisdom. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And anyway, comes a whole slew of rhetorical questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? God is in effect saying, where are they? I don't see them. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And you say, how does God make them foolish? Does God write some big book that contains in it all the refutations of all the anti-Christian philosophies in all the world? No. You could hardly contain, the world could hardly contain such a book which would be written. Voluminous it would be. He explains that God makes foolish the wisdom of this world in verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And then the Holy Spirit of God makes Jesus Christ wisdom to us by enlightening us, by opening the eyes of our understanding, by giving us faith to see and receive Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And this is good news, beloved, because there's none of us great geniuses. There are very few of us that people would say, well, that's a smart woman there or a smart man. Whatever they say must be right. You don't have to worry. You don't know, have to, even in the physical world, you don't have to know anything, everything. You just have to know somebody who does know and take good advice. Well, we don't know much, but we know one who is the wisdom of God. And we rest content with that. And why is it that wisdom is put first among these five blessings of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 and question and answer 18? Well, with Christ being our wisdom, then we can see him for what he really is, namely our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Because if you don't have the wisdom of Christ, then you despise him. And with wisdom in Jesus Christ, then we can see how God adapted him to be our righteousness, to be our sanctification, and to be our redemption. Christ is our righteousness then. Now since righteousness, because we need to explain in what sense righteousness is meant here, Since righteousness is found in a list of four other things, one of which is salvation, then this righteousness is not the infused righteousness of sanctification. That would be a tautology. That would be saying, basically, that the second and third things are the same thing. The righteousness that's meant here, then, must be the imputed righteousness of justification, whereby God reckons the obedience of Jesus Christ to our account as a legal or accounting transaction. And it takes great wisdom in order to see this, that Christ is our righteousness, imputed righteousness, in justification. The world doesn't see this. That's part of what makes it the world. The world will not admit its need of righteousness. That's also what makes the world the world. The false church, with her theologians and ministers and office bearers and members, doesn't see Jesus Christ as her righteousness either. This is apostolic teaching in Romans 9 and 10, that the false church is busy going about to establish her own righteousness. I'm a good person. I do this. I do that. And so she will not submit herself to the righteousness of God. It's only wisdom that can see Jesus Christ as righteousness. It's the wisdom of God that teaches us that there was one man who lived 2,000 years ago who obeyed God's law perfectly in order to obtain a righteousness for us. It's the wisdom of God in us to understand that this one, who is not only a man, but also God, actually obtained for us the righteousness of God. Otherwise, you'll just say, oh, look, it's a carpenter. And that's what many people did say. It's just Jesus of Nazareth. And he's gathered a crowd. And so you see now the different ways in which we have the various aspects of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God to us in illumination, when God enlightens our eyes. Christ is our righteousness by imputation, his obedience being reckoned to our account. And then you see the order. He's the wisdom of God, and then he's our righteousness, and then comes sanctification. So righteousness is before sanctification, because righteousness in justification is distinct from and logically prior to the righteousness of sanctification, which is worked in us. Which brings us to the third thing. Jesus Christ is our sanctification. He is our sanctification because he is perfectly sanctified as God. He's the second person ever devoted to the Father by the Holy Spirit. As man, he was sinless. He was devoted to his Father from the womb. More and more, he consecrated himself to do the Father's will. Always he was sinless, but he learned to obey harder and harder commands, which required greater and greater suffering, even unto the cross, so that he became not somewhat sinful and then perfectly sinless, but he became more and more sanctified in that he was more and more dedicated to doing the Father's will through more and more adverse and onerous circumstances. And because we are united to him, we're in him, he consecrates us to God so that he is our sanctification. And then from our regeneration and onwards, he works holiness in us. He infuses the Spirit into us. He informs our minds of the truth. He renews our will so that we mortify the lusts of the flesh and the deeds of the body, we become dead to the world and dead to the false church, and alive unto God in the truth, so that we consecrate ourselves to our Father in heaven by the grace and Spirit of God. He's our sanctification, and he works his sanctification in us. And now again, you see the different ways in which we have the various aspects of our salvation in union with Christ. He is our wisdom by illumination. He is our righteousness by imputation. And he is our sanctification by infusion, by working his Spirit in us, inside us. And Christ Jesus is also our redemption. And here again, we can see how these four blessings in Jesus are related. Wisdom in Christ enables us to understand our righteousness and sanctification in Christ as he applies that salvation to us. And then that righteousness in justification and in sanctification, these things were purchased by our redemption in Christ. The fourth thing. Redemption, as you know, is the payment of a price to effect the liberty of a slave or captive. Redemption is the gaining of the liberty of a slave or a captive by the payment of a price to redeem or ransom. And Jesus Christ, he is our redemption because he paid the price for our sins on the cross. The payment of a price. In order to deliver us from sin and death and hell and Satan and this present evil world, so that we might then have the blessed freedom in order to believe and know and love and serve and worship the Lord our Master and Judge. And now you see again the different ways in which these four blessings in Christ become ours. Wisdom we receive by the illumination of the Spirit. Righteousness is ours by imputation. Sanctification we receive by infusion. Redemption is ours by way of substitution. So that he is paying the price for us lifelong, and especially on the cross, as one who's living and dying in our place. The point of all this that's made in 1 Corinthians is worship. Worship. You don't say, "Oh, what a bright boy am I." You say, "Jesus Christ is my wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that," verse 31 continues, "according as it is written," summing up in effect the whole purpose of the Bible, "so that he who glories or boasts, let him glory in the Lord," because he doesn't have anything to glory of in himself. And when it says, "let him glory in the Lord," in this context, it means glory in the Lord Jesus, who is our perfect Redeemer. And how and why is all of this revealed to us? We who know these things by the Spirit tonight, is it because, well, we were just that little bit smarter than everybody else? Or we were somehow or other better than other people? Or, well, we always had that wee religious thing about us? No. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And then it goes on to say, the reason why you're in the Holy Church of Jesus Christ, and he's your wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, is election. That's it. The sovereign, eternal choice of God. Because verse 27 begins, but God hath chosen. And you might overlook that word chosen, but it's the regular Greek word that is translated elected. But God hath chosen or elected. And then you must understand, this isn't only saying the foolish things of the world in the abstract, but it means the foolish things of the world, which concretely include these Corinthians and concretely include you who trust in Jesus Christ. But God has elected me and the members of this church as foolish things. That's what we are, in order to confound the wise, so that God can say, look at all these people. Look at how silly and stupid they are of themselves. And they believed. Why? Why? Because I wanted to save them in order to show you, who thought you were wise and smart, that you were an even bigger fool. God has chosen and elected foolish things and weak things and base things, and things which are despised and things which are not. Those are the sorts of people whom God chooses. And it's a good job too, because otherwise we would have to say that we don't belong in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because that's what God teaches his people to feel in their heart. Base, nothing. That's me. I belong in the church. You don't say, you know, there were things at the start of that sermon that got a bit deep and I don't understand, and maybe I don't belong. No, you say, I see myself there. And it's not even necessarily that I'm intellectually maybe even less than other people, but what God does here is he teaches you in your heart that that's what you really are compared to him and his holiness. And where did we learn of this salvation in Jesus Christ? We didn't get it in man's philosophy. We didn't read a wee bit in that book and a wee bit in that book. We didn't get a little bit in this religion and there's a wee bit of truth in this other religion, and we put it all together and we said, ah, there's the gospel. It's partly contained in all these philosophies and all these religious books. No. The salvation, which is provided only in the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, is revealed in the Bible alone. So much for all this nonsense about world religions and how they all teach the same thing. Nobody ever imagined anything like the Bible and its message of salvation. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 1 and chapter 2. And you could even throw in chapter 3 for good measure. No other religion ever attained to such heights. In fact, and this is the key truth regarding all pagan religions, which helps you to understand them all in one go, all other religions and cults are designed as substitutes for Jesus Christ, the one true Savior. It's not that they're trying to find the truth or they're halfway to the truth, but rather they are designed as substitutes so that though there only should be one product, so to speak, in the shop window, all these other products are crammed into the window in order to confuse people, so that people will be led away from and kept away from Jesus Christ, who alone is the wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption of his people. Scripture. Sola Scriptura. The Bible alone is the Word of God. And the Bible alone reveals Christ alone as the only complete Savior and Mediator. And Lord's Day 6 develops this point more fully. Whence knowest thou this? Where did you get this teaching about a Savior who's God and man? From where did it come? Whence? From the Holy Gospel. The word holy is important. Holy, consecrated unto God, set apart from all other books. From the Holy Gospel. That's where I got it from. which God himself, no man dreamt it up, but God himself first revealed it in paradise, and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it in his only begotten Son. This gospel was revealed first of all in paradise, and it doesn't mean, by the way, paradise before the fall. No, the gospel was revealed after the fall, when God said that the seed of the woman would come to crush Satan's head. You didn't need a gospel of salvation of sin before the fall. It was revealed in paradise, yes, but in paradise after the fall. The patriarchs are the next people mentioned in answer 19. Noah had the gospel preached to him in the covenant with creation, which covenant with creation is made in Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. Romans 8 and 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21 and 22 and Colossians 1 and any other passages of the Word of God make clear. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the gospel was preached unto them in that they were told that in their seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then the answer 19 talks about the prophets. There would be a prophet like Moses, said Moses. David wrote Psalm 22 about one who would be circled by men who were more like wild, ravenous beasts than human beings because of their ferocity as he hung on the cross. Isaiah, just to take one obvious passage, speaks of a suffering servant who was bruised for our iniquities. You could pick a dozen chapters if you wanted, but chapter 53 you'll do here. Jeremiah speaks about one in chapter 23 who is the Lord our righteousness. And time would fail me, literally, to talk about Daniel and Ezekiel and Hosea and Malachi and Zechariah and all the rest. And then, note well, the Holy Gospel is, quote, represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. The ceremonial law, including the sacrifices. We started that subject on Wednesday night in our discussion of Belgic Confession 25. Every time an animal was slain in Israel, and it happened at least twice a day, every day, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, it was a proclamation of a blood atonement. One must die for the sins of God's people. And the concluding clause of Lord's Day 6 says, lastly, God has fulfilled it, the gospel, by his only begotten Son. Recorded in the four gospels, the book of Acts tells us what Jesus Christ began both to do and teach through his apostles. It's unfolded in the epistles. And the book of Revelation tells us the climax of the gospel age with Christ's return for judgment. The point here in question and answer 19 is that Jesus Christ, our perfect Redeemer and Mediator, is the one and only message of salvation. It's there in the Old Testament. It's there in the New Testament. It's there from the fall to the very end of the world as the one and only gospel. So that Jesus Christ is the only mediator and savior for us and for our children and for all those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call effectually. And the calling, the gospel call, is to believe. You trust in this Jesus. For you who don't know him for the first time, you trust in him. You say, this is true. This is the Savior whom I need. I'm going to stop rebelling, and I'm going to run to him for forgiveness. And the believer, he continues the exact same way. He says, you know, that's the Savior in whom I trusted the very first time I was aware of my need of deliverance and righteousness. And I keep on coming to him, as I do now, as I hear the word. I don't harden my heart, but I believe in him. I believe into him more and more. I grow in him and into him. And I say, this was the point of Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 1. I say, according as it is written, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may rejoice as in it as those who find a great spoil. And may that word find a deeper and more abiding place in our hearts, that we understand the wonder of thy wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that we say and protest against every other way that we are content in Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of our salvation and even the fullness of God dwelling bodily. Grant this, we pray, for his sake. Amen.